Morning.
Hi,
nice full church. I hope everyone had a nice Thanksgiving. Today we're going to press forward in Philippians, but also pause to give thanks. We do that every week though, right? The church gathers to celebrate the gospel, the good news of what God has done for us in Christ. We gather each week to celebrate this, and we celebrate it with each other. These gray-spot sinners around you, yourself included, that God has made into family miraculously. And for this, we also give thanks. It sounds like you just got settled, so it's perfect time to now stand with me and turn to Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. And we recite this over and over. We stand out of reverence for the Word of God. And then together, we sit down at the same time in unity, right? We sit down together in unity, under the good and life-giving authority of God's Word. So this is our passage. This is Philippians 2, verse 12 through 18. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Lord God, thank you for your word. Please minister to us. In your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So there's a lot in this passage, but we're going to focus mostly on therefore obey, work out your salvation, and do everything without grumbling. Those will kind of be our main things that we orbit around. And so we'll start now with verse 12, the beginning part. It says, Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, and the idea is obey. And the word therefore signifies that what's just been said, what Pastor Dave was talking about last week, is essential to what's about to be said. And even at the start of chapter 2, which was, you know, a month ago, Paul called the church to be a place of unity and peace, to be of one accord. And he called the church to be a place where people look out for each other. That's a great idea, right? The idea that the church looks out for one another and they treat everyone else as more significant than themselves. This kind of humble selflessness that looks to serve others before self. And that's a terribly difficult idea, right? And it's just tremendously incredible calling. Paul's exact words are this: treat others as more significant than yourselves. In humility, treat others as more significant than yourselves. And so in Paul's description, and it's an authoritative description, that the church is not a place for the promotion of self. It's not a place for ambition and conceit and ego and fame. No, it's a place where you're learning to serve others. It's a place where you're learning to treat others as more important than yourselves. And I think I've talked about this before, but could you imagine that type of freedom? You know, you walk into a room, and instead of just unconsciously trying to serve your own needs, which is kind of what we normally do, or instead of thinking, I wonder how these people think about me, thinking about what other people might be thinking about you, even though they're probably not. Instead of all of that nonsense, what if you just were fully awake to everyone else? You were just fully awake to everyone else and their needs. And the only thing you were really conscious of is a desire to do good and to serve the people in front of you. I mean, what freedom that would be, wouldn't it? But by default, we do the opposite. You know, we're the central protagonist of our lives. You know, our felt needs matter most. Our glory matters most. That's kind of our default setting. And yet Paul, you know, he's showing us here that he's found that true glory doesn't look like the glory of the world. True glory is veiled. True glory is almost hidden from sight, and it's hidden from sight in servant-hearted obedience. And to show us this, Paul shows us Christ. And that's what Dave looked at last week with that Christ hymn. True glory is not this exaltation of the self. That's a trap that doesn't lead anywhere. Well, it leads somewhere, but not somewhere good. That's a trap. No, true glory is in lowering yourself for the sake of others, emptying yourself to serve others. Jesus taught elsewhere that whoever wants to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven must become the servant of all. And this wasn't something that he just preached. He lived it, right? And that's what we saw in that Christ hymn last week in Philippians 2, verses 6 through 11. Although Christ had all glory and has every reason to boast, he set it aside and he descends into our mess that he might bring us up. And in this humility, something's accomplished for us, right? At the cross, here's the gospel, at the cross, Jesus entered death. He descended into the grave. The person that didn't deserve death at all descends into the grave that he might overcome it, rise up over it, and to do that for who? For us. Out of obedience to the Father, he does it for us. And so the idea is the greatest of all became the lowest that he might reach the lowest at their lowest. And that's us. Far from God. And yet he descends unto us. And so in humility, I'm going to, a lot of theological terms here, but in humility and submission to the Father, Jesus trusted and obeyed. And he trusted all the way unto death, which seems like a loss, but we know that his death led to what? His resurrection and exaltation. It led to his exaltation. It led to that he might be glorified above all other names, the name above all names, Savior and God. And in Philippians, Paul is calling his hearers further into the life of this Christ. He's calling them to join in the life of Christ, where his work counts for you, where he's come to save you, and then you get to be transformed to be about his work in the world. And we do this by recapitulating that humble obedience, that lowering of self, that God might lift us up, that emptying ourselves of ourself, that we might serve others. Paul calls the Philippian church in this way to have the mind and heart of Christ. And so in verse 12, when he's urging them to obey all the more, this is what he's referring to. That Christ-like humility, that Christ-like service to others, and that Christ-like obedience. This is what he's saying, to do so all the more. Now that word is a tricky one, right? Obedience. It's always a tricky topic because we don't like it. In our pride, we don't like being corrected or controlled. Isn't that true? Part of that is cultural, right? We're not really into authority culturally. But unfortunately, it's also just human. We don't like being corrected or controlled. We bristle at it. Pride is kind of a fool that's convinced himself he's wise. So he doesn't need to hear it. I mean, but imagine if your kind of back was bent over and twisted and you had to walk just completely bent over. Anything that would correct that, anything that would lift you up, you'd consider it healing, right? You consider it good. But you won't do that if you insist that you already stand tall and true. So to the bent over person kind of living out that fiction, the commands of God are an affront. The commands of God are an offense because they've already discerned good and evil for themselves. They figured it out already. And though to the eyes of God, they're bent over and twisting into themselves, they say, no, I'm perfectly fine. You know, I've already got it sorted. I've already got it figured out. I'm already good. What about them? They're far worse, right? Like, I'm naturally a good person and God knows my heart. So don't tell me what to do. I'm in charge of my own life. I'm an individual. I'm free to express my life however I like. This is just who I am. And these are all different types of pride, right? Ways that we self-destructively hide from the goodness of God. In God's economy, which is the true economy, there's freedom in wisdom. There's freedom in obedience. And there's freedom in humility. But our pride gets in the way of all those things. Our pride gets in the way of all three of those things, just as it gets in the way of love, right? Pride can't love. What pride does is it makes transactions to get power or respect that it wants. Pride's form of love is just well-hidden self-love. Human pride gets in the way of every good thing. And that's perhaps why the work of God doesn't really start in our hearts until we repent, until God empowers us to repent, because that's a great act of humility, right? I think it's Matthew Henry quote that I say a lot, in pride we fall, but in humility we return. Now, obedience, you know, we bristle, but some of us, we'll find in the world too, even, we like the abstracted commands of love your neighbor. It's like, that one sounds good, love your neighbor. But we push back when we find out what that means. We push back when that finds out that means that we might have to discipline, you know, our sexual appetites. We push back when we find out that means we might have to reprioritize our use of wealth. We might have to reprioritize our use of our time and our possessions. And it's kind of like we say, you know, you can have my signature, you know, I'll sign the petition, but don't ask me to change. Don't ask me to work. You know, I'm just fine on my own. It's like the very sick saying, don't you dare lead me to health. Non-obedience to the good and kind King, and this is the good and kind King of all creation, non-obedience to him is just total illogical folly. It doesn't make any sense. We get duped by our pride into bristling. We get duped into our pride by hiding from God. We should be exclaiming like the psalmist does in Psalm 119, oh Lord, how I love your commands. Oh Lord, how I delight in your instruction. Oh Lord, how I run in the freedom of your commands. See Psalm 119, the whole thing. See, God, in the gospel, he heals our deepest sickness, and then he leads us unto health. And so it's a surgery, yes, like we talked about, but then also a recovery plan. And yet we push back. Sometimes, too, we balk at the idea of obedience on theological grounds because we're afraid of works righteousness. And works righteousness is a very false idea. It's this false idea that acceptance with God can be determined by how well you follow his commands. You know, that you have to earn your way into heaven, earn your way into his love and acceptance, and that's totally false. We know with 100% confidence that God welcomes us into his family and his kingdom by grace. With 100% confidence, I can say that. It cannot be earned. Obedience is something that comes once you're already in the family. Once God has already adopted you into his family, then he gives you his good commands. But you've already been adopted. You're part of the family now. And he's guiding you in a good way. Consider this key passage, Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And here, this is not your own doing. It says it really clearly. This is not your own doing. You've been saved by God's grace. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So no earning, no boasting. It's all from grace, start to finish. And yet that same passage in Ephesians goes on to verse 10. For we are God's workmanship, right? God's creative, artful workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so according to Ephesians 2, we're saved completely by God. And yet in this process, we're set on a path of good works. We're set on this new way of life that God has ready for us, the family way of life. And it's for the humble. It's for those who can hear his voice and then obey. 1 John 5 said, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and these commands are not burdensome. And yet the language of obedience in Philippians 2:12 that we're about to look at, it's kind of unusual. When you'd expect Paul to say, I know you've been obeying, but now I want you to, and you'd expect him to say, obey all the more. So he says, you know, as you've always obeyed, so now keep obeying. But instead he says something that's somewhat synonymous, but it sounds really strange. He says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And sometimes we kind of step on the brakes. Wait a second, I thought you said God's salvation, A to Z, he's the author of it all. Now it says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Well, it's not work for your salvation. He says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And it's a somewhat of a mystery, but it's a revealed mystery that we do co-labor with God on the work of our hearts. In that present tense salvation work, we co-labor with God. He is the author, but we live it out. And again, hear me, the entire work of salvation is the mighty work of God. And yet we co-labor with him in the present tense salvation. As we've noted many times, if you come to know Jesus, according to the scriptures, you have been saved, past tense, justified. That means you've been declared to be in right standing with God, a declaration, it's past, it's been done. You've been saved. But the Bible also says stuff like we read in 1 Peter 3, you will be saved. We're waiting for your salvation. You will be glorified, a resurrected soul and body, you know, reconciled to eternal God, fully free from sin. It's a future tense. So sometimes it talks about salvation in the past. It's been done. Sometimes it talks about salvation yet to come. And then there's others in the very present tense where it says you are being saved. We often refer to this as sanctification. It's this progressive disentanglement from sin's power, this progressive disentanglement from sin's way, and then a new path is kind of hewn out. And the tricky thing is that the scriptures can use the word salvation to refer to any of these senses, past, present, or future, or sometimes to all of them. And of course, they're never not related. Now, in our passage, working out your salvation, I believe the focus is on present tense salvation. It's part of the larger project, but it's that present tense salvation. And so Paul is saying to one already in Christ, he's saying, continue fulfilling your salvation. Continue walking on the path of salvation that God has given you. Continue exercising. Continue working it out. And a big part of this work is overcoming sin and pride with humility and obedience. Learning to trust God. It's that struggle of putting to death the misdeeds of the body that you might say yes to Christ. See, what Paul is talking about here is keep on growing. Keep on living into your salvation. Keep wrestling. Sometimes we like to sit back, oh, God's already figured out. No, he says, keep wrestling. Keep working into this. And we see elsewhere in the scriptures that the apostles say stuff like this, to apply all diligence, or to make every effort to grow in the grace of God. Make every effort. It's not earning, but it says make every effort. Applying all effort into this progressive, putting to death the misdeeds of the body, and clothing ourselves with the life of Christ. Saying no to the old and yes to the new. And this is a daily, regular thing that Paul is saying, continue to work out this salvation. That's what he's referring to when he says, keep growing further into your salvation. And he says to do it with fear and trembling. Now that sounds very unpleasant, right? It's like I'm supposed to be afraid every day. I think fear and trembling suggest rather the posture of your heart and like a servant before a great king. So you're not this proud professional kind of honing your craft and, you know, showing everyone your perfect virtues and looking for the applause of man. No, your posture is like a meek servant, just working it out in humility before God, asking, Lord, show me the way. Lord, show me the way. You know, that regular repentance and attention to God. It's with fear and trembling is the state of that servant, the lowly servant that comes to the king and says, here I am, I'm ready to do your will. Show me your way. And then if that wasn't enough and already confusing, then Paul pens this incredibly profound addition. He says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. This should be a great encouragement. He says, keep working towards your salvation, for it is God who is working in you. So Christian, you are not alone. Isn't that nice? You're not alone in the fight against the sinful elements of your heart. You're not alone in any good work. You're not alone in the work of love, which is hard. You're not alone in the work of forgiveness, which is even harder. You're not alone in overcoming the sinful elements of addiction or idolatry. You're not alone because God is currently at work in your heart. He says, press into this because God is in you, allowing you and empowering you and giving you the will and desire to do so. God is currently at work in your heart, progressively rescuing you from the power and effects of sin. See, in Christ, just like it was promised in the Old Testament, God has given you a new heart, a heart of flesh, and it has new desires, and he's empowered you to trust and obey in a way that you never could have before. He's breathed his spirit into you, right? He's breathed his spirit into you, and so you become this new creation. And as a new creation, you've got work to do. You've got work to do on your own heart. You've got work to do in your relationships. You've got work to do in the world, whether that's acts of justice and kindness or proclamations of gospel. You're to be growing and be about this work. And God is in your heart to accomplish this work. And so, yes, salvation is the work of God from A to Z. And yet in the present tense, in our time, we work with him. And we work by him, and we work through him. And he empowers the whole thing. And remember, Paul is full of joy while writing this letter. He's not trying to place some big burden on them. He's saying, work, for it's God who's at work with you. He's going to be with you. This is a joyful thing that he's inviting them into. And so for the Christian, at the end of their life, it will hopefully simultaneously be true that you persevered to the end and God preserved you to the end. And both are true at the same time. For it is God who saves from start to finish. And yet we co-labor with him on the work of our hearts. Now, as I was thinking through these things and writing and trying to communicate it, I realized this might have just been too confusing. And so I tried to think of an analogy, and this might not be perfect, but it might get us started. Perhaps consider yourself as a paralytic whom Jesus comes to. And the paralytic says, please, Lord, heal me, right? And Jesus heals you. And then he says, get up, take up your mat, walk, and follow me. Now, if you get up and walk and follow him, was that you who did it? Well, kind of. But could you have done it on your own? To whose credit is this? To whose credit is this? You know, soli Deo Gloria, right? This is to the glory of God. On your own, you had no hope of getting up. But Christ heals you and then tells you to get up. And you can only rise because you've been healed. And you follow him for the same reason, right? You follow him because you've been healed. And you follow him by the same new strength that he's given you. And so hear this. The healing came from encountering Jesus. The desire to follow him came from encountering Jesus. And the power to do so came from encountering Jesus. Apart from him, there would have been no healing, no ability, no change of heart, no trust, no obedience, no desire. But he has given life to your... I'm pointing down. I guess that's the paralytic man laying there. He's given life to your body, and everything you do is empowered by this new life. And it owes its ultimate success to the new life that's been given to you and is sustaining you. He is the one who's healed and lifted you up, even though you had to stand up. And you have to start walking in the way he says. And what does Jesus say? He says, follow me. And that power is at work in you. You've been called to stand up and follow Jesus, to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And all that means is following Jesus more and more and more and more. And we get to do so by the life-giving power of the Holy Spirit in us. And so we have been rescued, we're being rescued, and we will be rescued. It's just this continuing trusting, obeying all the more. And I think we've recited these things before, but for the Christian, obedience is just that further present tense rescue. It's disentangling. It's joy. It's growth. It's life. It's signs of recovered health. Every time you obey, good seeds are planted. And in their time, the result is usually flowers and fruit, right? Beauty and life. When you obey, God's kingdom advances in your heart. And you often will become a more ready vessel to advance his kingdom in the world. Because God is all wise, and he's all loving, and he only ever commands what is good. Right? The good king only commands what's good. We've said that many times. So in Jesus, your highest good in all of your life is to trust and obey. And the more you obey, you know, the more you'll trust. And the more you trust, the more you'll obey. And so the call here is try him, and I know you'll find him true. And obedience sometimes can cause suffering. You sometimes have to do difficult things. But in the true economy, it never comes to a bad end. Obedience leads to God's joy. It leads to his holiness. It leads to usefulness. It leads to our purpose in him. I mean, every step is that step of a new man healed. And yet, we so quickly forget it, right? And we get slowly blinded by the worries of the world. And we start to fall in line with the patterns of the world. And so, you know, a lot of people, and myself included, and even Christians, you know what we spend our time on earth doing? I'll tell you now, it's not very logical. We don't run and leap and praise God, right? Running and leaping and praising God like the paralytic man healed ought to. What do? We complain and argue. And spend most of our lives complaining and disputing and arguing. Look at verses 14 through 15. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. So first things first, maybe this is all I need to say. Do all things. Other translations say, do everything without grumbling or disputing. What freedom that would be, yeah? During the week, I began by thinking how this is going to be a good message for other people. And by the end of the week, I realized how much it was kind of an emergency situation for myself. Even with it on the forefront of my mind, I kept catching myself with, you know, a discontent attitude, with finding reasons to complain, to grumble. And we know what grumbling and complaining is, right? I don't need to define it. We know what it is. We hate it in others, and we seldom see it in ourselves. And per usual, sin kind of makes us fools, and we're the last one in on the joke. You know, we say stuff, you know, I'm so easily annoyed by how easily annoyed they are, you know? Or like, this should be like that, and that should be like this. I mean, these people think they know everything, and if only everyone just thought like me, then everything would be fine. It's like, this is nonsensical, right? Or such and such is so judgmental. They said X, Y, and Z, and I just don't understand how someone could be that judgy and they're telling everyone else about it. I mean, how can someone be so oblivious while you're doing the same thing, right? Like, as Christians, our central disposition should be one of gratitude and peace, not complaining and arguing. But it's easy to fall into the regular habit of grumbling. And this is what Paul is warning us against, because it leads nowhere good. Consider Paul right now at this point in time as he's writing this letter. He's wrongfully imprisoned. And yet he's feeling like he's got every reason in the world to be thankful and joyful. Philippians is all about joy. And I tell you, grumbling, which you guys know, it takes away joy, right? Grumbling and arguing takes away joy. It takes away your joy and other people's joy. Grumbling and arguing are fueled by pride. But on the other hand, giving thanks, you know, acknowledging what is good and it's from God, that's fueled by humility. And that sort of thing, that gratitude and peace, leads to joy. Now, what are some things we like to complain about? I'll give you two near the top. Discomfort of any sort and people of all kinds. With this kind of absurd working assumption that you should always be comfortable and happy. I should always be absolutely comfortable and happy, and people should live in such a way that they never bother me. That's crazy, right? And even like on a low level, the level of luxury and comfort that we have right now in terms of world history and wealth, I mean, it's an all-time high. And yet we pine for more. Just need a little bit more. And, you know, as you read the scripture, sadness and discomfort are not always enemies. Sometimes it's right to be sad and to grieve. Sometimes it's right to mourn with those who mourn. Sometimes it's right to be troubled by something. And sometimes it's right to be very uncomfortable with things you've seen or things that have happened. Sometimes those things are our friends. And so to hide from them in comfort isn't good. But we mostly complain about other people. And we complain all the time about people being people. You know, like, that sinner sinned against me. How dare they? You know, don't be so surprised when people are selfish. Don't be surprised when people are like you. You know, they didn't respond well when I tried to correct them. You know, I apologized, but they didn't. You know, someone's wrong on the internet. Like, you know, or this politician said A and then they did B. And you're like, what? I've never heard of that. Like, or worse, we complain about our spouses or our friends. Or our families, or our coworkers, or our colleagues, and maybe it's kind of in a joking way, but there's some seriousness in it. We complain about our bosses, or our pastors, or our leaders, and you know, things are not good. Why? Because of them. That's why. But remember, we're going to be judged by the measure that we use. I mean, sometimes we're like very little kids, and no offense to any little kid in here. You know, it's like, there's nothing to do. There's nothing to eat. And the parents are like, what, are you crazy? Like, look at these toys. Why have we bought you so many toys? And they open the fridge, like, look at all this good stuff in the fridge. And they're like, yeah, but you have to cook it. I want it now. You know, it's like, we see this easily in children. You know, I need more toys. And you look in their room, it's like more toys than probably like many nations have ever had in their all their history. But it's not so different with adults, right? But we do it with cars and clothes and comforts and new technologies and whatnot. I mean, we have an overwhelming amount of blessing and wealth. But the human heart, that consumer human heart, it wants more. You know, it's like, this isn't good enough. Not this type, no this. No, bring me more entertainment. No, better entertainment. No, the show should have gone like this. These are bad writers. You know, who's going to satisfy me? And we're like these absurdly spoiled kings and queens. You know, the type that we would laugh at in the movies. You know, my soup is too hot. My shoes are not fancy enough. Like ridiculous stuff. My show made me sad when I wanted to be happy. Like a spoiled little prince. I was thinking about this the other day. You know, I was like wrapped in a blanket, but I still had my heater on, like gas heat, electric light, dry shelter, access to the warmest blankets that have ever existed. Almost any type of food I want right down at the store. You know, Pacific, I love Mexican food. Pacific has 10 taquerias. Don't count them now, later. This is also the lowest percentage, like right now you face the lowest percentage of dying from war or another person than ever in human history. It's the safest it's ever been. You also have instantaneous access to an encyclopedic knowledge. Vast digital libraries of books and music and film and languages and science and art and theology. I mean, we're like overindulged kings. You know, like that spoiled prince that gets sluggish because they're bored or distracted by an excess of comfort. We have too much comfort. You ever seen a kid, and again, sorry kids, have you ever seen a kid grumbling and complaining at their own birthday party? You know, it's like there's all these gifts and there's cake and there's friends and all the attention is on them and they're still finding reasons to whine and get angry. You know, to be upset at mom and dad. It's like, I wanted it this way. I mean, this little spoiled prince type thing, this is the human heart. We cringe when we see it in small children throwing fits over not getting their own way. And yet we have our own adult, respectable versions of the same thing, you know? You know, I wanted the blue one, it's not fair. But I wanted the promotion, it's not fair, are sometimes not that far apart. They're on vacation again. Translated, I deserve a vacation. Why did they get it? You know, complaining always has its roots in pride because it says, I deserve better, and I deserve it now. I'm entitled to this, I deserve it. Or because I'm good, or because I'm smarter, or because I'm more important. And I'm unhappy because of that, and I'm happy because of them, and they're keeping me from what I deserve. I mean, yikes, right? We are experts at finding reasons to be unhappy. And we spend large chunks of our life making ourselves so. And we practice and grow into this sort of thing by needlessly grumbling and complaining and arguing about everything. This has to be fought against. The Apostle Paul is a nice counterbalance to this because he shows us that in Christ, one can be content. In Christ, one can even be joyful. And look, he's in circumstances far worse than we'll ever experience. And Paul especially didn't want complaining and arguing in the church. He didn't want the spirit of discord and division that complaining brings. Grumbling seems a small thing, right? When you're just kind of grumbling to each other, it seems a small thing, but its roots kind of go wide and deep. It might be a small plant on top, but the roots go wide and deep and has a tendency to distract us and kind of choke out our joy. And what it does is it leads to subtle divisions between people and groups. It's like this leaven that works into all the bread. Complaining and arguing often pits us against each other. Or if we happen to be on the same page with a fellow complainer, right? We're kind of commiserating. We're just kind of throwing wood on each other's fire, and we're helping each other further into more anger and more discontent. And I'll tell you, that's further from the life that God wants for us. That's further away from God's will for his church. And we complain, like, our culture is so bad morally, or our government is so corrupt. True, it was far worse in Paul's day, and he seldom spoke of it because there was way more pressing stuff to do. There was way more pressing stuff to do in the work of his heart and the work of his community and the work of spreading the gospel. in terms of general blessing, we've been born into nice spots in Pacifica Nice. And again, you know, one of the safest and freest and most comfortable places ever. And I believe all of our grumbling kind of comes across as incredibly detached from reality. You know, like ungrateful children who maybe have really good parents and yet they're still ungrateful. It doesn't make any sense. When we grumble, we become less in touch with reality, less in touch with the Christian reality, which is the true one. We're like that lame man. We're made to walk. And you know, Jesus says, take up your mat and walk. And you start complaining about the weather. You know, it's quite hot outside. And I can't be expected to go walking on a day like this. It seems like it's always days like this now. It didn't used to be this way. Things used to be better, right? Like stuff like that. Maybe those things are true, but Jesus told you to walk right here. You know, and my friend over there has an umbrella that they inherited. They didn't even earn it. They don't even need it. I would use an umbrella far better than they do. I would walk so far if I had the shade that they had. But I can't be expected to in this sort of weather. You know, and look at all these people around me. You know, I have to walk around them, and they're not helping me in the way that I would help them if the situation was reversed. And so on, ad nauseum, right? And this, the inner grumble continues, and it doesn't typically sound so ridiculous in our own heads, but I'm telling you, it is. It's just more subtle. We'll even do stuff like this. We excuse our own behavior by finding other people to grumble and complain about. My parents never set me a good example, so that's why I've done this. You see, I had unfair circumstances, or I had a demanding boss, or it was someone else's tone, or I had a mean sibling, or I only did this because they did this first. I wouldn't have otherwise. And you trace kind of every foible and every ill in your life back to someone else. It's their fault. And complain about them and what they've done. And that's why you haven't got up and walked. We're crazy people, right? Jesus says, you know, follow me. And we're like, have you seen the price of gas? You know, it's like, I told you this would happen. Look, look, look. And we're just so easily distracted from the center, from the things that actually matter the most. Now, there's a famous generation of Israelites, the wilderness generation. They were rescued from Egypt and set to follow Moses into the promised land, and they're the most famous grumblers of all time. I read about them with ninth graders, and ninth graders often say, boy, these guys are not so bright. It's like God rescued them, and he's leading them in all goodness to the promised land, and they turn back. Yes, because it was difficult, but the reason they give over and over is because they preferred the food in Egypt. Didn't seem like they had their priorities right. They said, we don't like this miraculous bread from heaven that God provides. You know, the God of all creation has rescued them, and he's with us, and he's fulfilling his great and mighty promises to us. But back home, there was melons and meat. Yes, they were killing our kids, but let's go back there. I mean, it makes no sense, right? It's like Esau coming down from the mountain, and he trades his birthright for a single pot of soup. Short-sighted and driven by appetite. And it seems so crazy, but it's not so unlike ourselves. When we complain, we usually verbalize our complaints, and we do so out of the overflow of our hearts, right? So Jesus said, we speak out of the overflow of our hearts. And so the trends that you might be able to discern in your regular complaints, they reveal your heart. And often they'll also reveal your idols, right? Because you'll complain in a particularly strong way when something's infringing on your idol. If something's getting in the way of the human approval that you feel like you deserve, or if something's getting in the way of the bodily comforts that you demand, or the accumulation of wealth that you need to feel like you're okay and validated. Whatever has gotten control of your affection and heart, you'll usually complain if something's getting in the way of that. And so we can trace our complaining back to some of these idols and pray that the Lord might help us root it out. Now, is there such a thing as good complaining? Like, is it right to maybe point out an injustice at work? Someone got really mistreated? I think in many cases, yes, it's right to point that out. But drawing attention to something serious can be done in a different manner than grumbling and disputing, right? Someone might also say, well, what about the psalmist? They're complaining all the time. But I'd ask you to really honestly compare the great prayerful laments of the psalms with the sort of childlike grumbling that goes on in our hearts, right? They're much different. So Yeah, maybe there's such a good thing as right complaining, and maybe lament. Lament is good, by the way. This prayerful wrestling out with this difficult thing before holy God. But I think it's similar to anger, where 90% of the time it's sin, or it's leading us into sin. I think it's the same thing, complaining and anger both. You know, lamenting or casting your cares upon him because he cares for you, that's not the sort of grumbling that Paul's worrying about. Casting your cares on him because he cares for you is good. But I think so often we use the exception to ignore the rule. And we do this with anger a lot, right? It's like, even though Jesus speaks so directly against anger, he says it sets your life on the course of hell, and James says it doesn't bring about the life that God requires. And yet we point out the exceptions. You know, like, well, righteous anger, right? And then we make these crazy leaps of logic to justify ourselves. You know, I'm just angry because of them, what they did. It's nothing to do with my sin. But, yeah, so righteous anger does exist, but, like, you know, if you saw child abuse in front of you, you should get angry about it. But we need to stop fooling ourselves, because our anger and our grumbling are almost always the wrong sort. They almost are always the wrong sort. And we need to err on the side of extreme caution. And when there is times of anger or complaint or lament, we do it prayerfully before God. That's what the laments are. They're prayers. They're not venting sessions. That's actually another way that we excuse complaining. We call it venting. And I'm not, I mean, I think there's probably good in venting. I don't know if it's pop psychology or if it's good. I'm not 100% sure. But at the very least, I know that if you're going to vent, you should do it to a trusted someone, not to everyone, and certainly not on the internet, and with caution. Just because you've given it a positive name doesn't mean that sin might not sneak in, and it can really quickly become gossip and grumbling. In the wilderness, those famous grumblers, when they focused on what they didn't have, when they focused on difficulty, or when they really had to trust God when things were unseen, they just lost their way. They had no faith. That's what the Bible over and over says about them. They didn't have faith. They grumbled and complained because they had no faith. They didn't really trust that God was going to do what he said he was going to do. But they ought to have focused on what they had. I mean, think about what they had. They had God's rescue. He rescued them out of Egypt, out of slavery, the Exodus. They had, maybe I'll get to six. They had God's presence in the tabernacle, God's presence with them. They had God's deliverer, this Christ-like figure, Moses, who came to rescue them. They had God's mediation, the sacrifice, the priests, all these things dealing with the sin problem so they could commune and worship with God. They had God's provisions. God sent bread from heaven and water from the rock, quail, all this stuff. And they had God's promises that he was going to be with them unto the end. He was going to bring them into the promised land. He promised it. The Abrahamic covenant. And we too are in a similar spot, right? We're kind of between Egypt and the promised land. We've been rescued from our sins. We've been saved. There's a future salvation yet to come, and we're in between, where we're strangers and sojourners. We're sojourning towards our ultimate salvation. And we have all the same things they had. The rescue, the presence, the deliverer, the mediator, the provisions, the promises. We have all the same things to an even higher degree in Christ. They had but shadows, and we have the substance. What can we complain about? And when we read about them, we always like, look at these crazy people. And it's a warning for us, right? There's so much talk about them grumbling and complaining, just like there's so much talk about the Pharisees in the New Testament. All of them are warnings to the church, to people that think they're very religious and yet are far from God. They're warnings, and they're gracious warnings for us. The grumbling spirit is the posture of the spoiled prince who didn't get his way. And I'll tell you, that's the spirit of the world. That's the pattern of the world, is to complain and argue and scuffle and envy and judge and attack, and drown others in your self-pity, rationalize terrible behavior, grumble away everyone's joy. You can't give thanks while grumbling. And if you can't give thanks, you're going to drift from God. Complaining and giving thanks are at odds. So it's hard to grow. You can't grow while grumbling because the posture is all wrong. The grumbler is standing up tall, pointing out all the problems. You can't grow in that position. Remember Romans 1, where Paul says that They knew God, but they no longer gave thanks to him. And what happened? Then they slipped into idolatry. God gave them over. And so Paul here is saying, stop it. Do not complain and grumble. Look at verse 15. Don't complain and grumble so that you may be blameless and innocent. Children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Now there's a ton in this verse, but I'm only going to talk about a couple. So Dave, if you want to cover some of this again, feel free. It has grumbling on the one side and being blameless on the other. That's crazy, right? You see, grumbling and disputing, it leads to sin, usually really loud sin, the type of sin that hurts your Christian testimony. Like if someone was to come and ask about Christ, they could point out all these things in your life that would be good reasons for them to stay away from you. But the blameless person, it's not the perfect person, but it's the blameless person. There's nothing they can pin on you. James chapter 3 makes a good case about how important our words are. And Jesus taught us that our words reveal our hearts, right? And so you've got the grumbler and complainer on one side and the blameless on the other. And Paul says that we ought to be shining as lights in the world. It's kind of a cool image, like stars in the vast darkness. We can see the stars again, right? Because it gets dark so easy. So early. Stars are really small compared to the darkness around them, but they're like this beacon of hope and warmth and miles of empty cold. And God has called his church and the members of his church to be that, to be these shining lights, that they're so different. It's like the humble servant who's a non-complainer. It's like this unheard of thing. It's this little star in the midst of all this darkness. It's this signal that there's something more. In the midst of a crooked culture, the spoiled prince is just part of the crowd, right? Gossiping or tweeting away or kind of like, Letterman-esque critiques about everything. But the non-complainer, the humble servant who's working out their salvation day after day in fear and trembling before God, that person who wouldn't dare complain about their lives, who wouldn't dare complain to his master about the people and the trials and circumstances that God has allowed for their good, that odd person whom no one can really pin any blame on, that Daniel-like person, they're this bright, pure light. And they're a testimony to the reality of things, right? They're a pointer to the truth above the clamor. God is sovereign over human history. See, the quiet, Christ-like heart, the quiet, Christ-like heart is that veiled glory we talked about at the beginning. And the quiet Christ-like heart, it accomplishes more than all the constant clamor the world will ever do, than all the wars and all the political machinery and all that. The quiet Christ-like heart accomplishes more. It refuses that clamor. It's too loud and it doesn't get us anywhere good. The quiet Christ-like heart doesn't complain. It doesn't quarrel. It serves. It puts others first. It holds fast to the word of life. So instead of grumbling about how broken things are, which everyone knows, things are broken, they've always been, he or she commits himself to doing good in the midst of the brokenness, to get up and walk like Christ has called them to. In the book of Job, Job said in one part that he puts on righteousness like a turban and justice like a cloak. Like he gets up every day and that's how he dresses, to do good in a broken world. That's his garb. When I graduated from the little Bible school I was attending before seminary, one of my favorite professors gave the kind of address, and he addressed the two graduates. Yes, it was quite small. He addressed the two graduates, and he told us that the most important clerical robes that we'll ever put on is a servant's towel. Like Christ, who was master and Lord, and yet put on the foot washer's towel. And that's how we need to get dressed each morning, by putting on the foot washer's towel. See John 13, right? So when you wake up, perhaps instead of just getting angry about the news or focusing on what you don't have or finding reasons to be unhappy and then those end up making you unloving, maybe start each day by putting on that servant's towel. For to this we have been called in Christ. That's what Paul's calling him to. He's shown us the good way. And to any who would follow him, to any who will work in this direction, he is at work in you. We're the body of Christ in this world. We've been called to be shining lights in the midst of great darkness, but our light is dim if we just look like everyone else. If we're just selfish consumers and selfish complainers, arguing and grumbling about who knows what, the light will be very dim. But the true glory, that bright light and joy, is found when we break rank from that clamor and instead join Christ in the lowly good work. Join the lowly Christ in his work. One of our CVU Baptist slogans, I think it's still on our sign, it's in our newspaper ads, is holding forth the word of life. You guys ever seen that? It's actually from verse 16. It's a different translation of verse 16, an older translation. In the ESV, verse 16 says, holding fast to the word of life. John Calvin takes the older one, the holding forth, and he suggests that it's that the image shifts from being a star in the universe to being someone that has a candle, and you're like holding forth a candle to the darkness of the world. Like you're holding out the gospel, a light to guide the lost home. And the new translation, holding fast, means you're clinging to the word of life like it's the only thing that's going to save you. You cling to it. And no matter which translation you take, whether it's holding fast or holding forth, this much is clear from the passage, that the family of God is meant to be a bright light. And its brightness depends in part on how well it's holding on to the word of life, that gospel word. Churches, right, are far too often kind of these little snow globes of chaos, complaint, and dissension. They don't even know what's going on out there. They're just being shaken about in here, this microcosm of the broken world. But Paul is telling them, no, hold on to the truth. Hold on to Christ, what he's done for us and his way that he's called us into. See, grumbling, it blurs reality. We don't see reality well when we're grumbling, but the gospel brings things back into focus. Those gospel glasses we're talking about. It brings things back into focus so you can see things rightly and then live rightly. Let's look at the rest of the text, and I'm going to finish here in a second. I'll finish here. So that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Paul says, even if I'm about to be killed for preaching the gospel, I'm glad and rejoice. And why is he glad and rejoicing? Because they believed and they're growing. They're working out their salvation. And so he's saying, keep at it. And in this encouragement, he even says something strange to us. He says, don't run the wrong way and so invalidate my life work. He's like, you know, finish the race that I might rejoice. Finish the race so that I can be proud. Paul is looking at things with those gospel glasses again. Because on a human level, doesn't Paul have a lot of reasons to complain and be unhappy? His enemies were intentionally trying to cause him more trouble while he was in prison. One of his good friends, who was just trying to do good in the world, almost just died. You could easily say, why is this guy getting sick? He's just trying to do good. He was just trying to serve me, and then he almost got sick. Lord, what are you doing? And Paul himself is facing a possible death sentence, even though he's done nothing wrong. And there's scuffling going on in the churches, right? And yet he doesn't seem that surprised by any of this. When you read Philippians, he's content. He's prayerful. He's thankful. He's hopeful. He's loving. He mentions joy 14 times. He's rejoicing over what is good and true no matter what the circumstances are. He's rejoicing over what God has done and is doing in these Christians' hearts. He even rejoices in what God's doing in the prison. He's like, look, God put me here so I can minister to these people in this prison. And then he's rejoicing that the word is going forth in the world. And so he calls his readers to join in his celebration, to be glad and rejoice with him, for God is doing a good work. He's doing it everywhere. God is sovereign over the affairs of mankind and over all of human history. We seem to forget this in our complaining, right? And I was thinking, you know, and if our eternal soul has been saved by God in Christ, firmly established in Christ, then everything else is extra, right, in the big scheme of things. And we have very little reason to grumble or complain about anything. And I kind of want to end on that note, this idea of a bit of gospel truth to disrupt our habits of grumbling and self-made misery. And hopefully the gospel, what it does is it points us in the direction of gladness and thanks. And so I'm asking that we set aside our usual grumbling and give thanks right now in your heart. Give thanks for every good thing that you've ever tasted or felt or seen. Say, thank you, Lord. Give thanks even for your bad and worst days, because God was with you there, wasn't he? And he was strengthening you, and you know what he was also doing? He was saving you. Even in those worst days you've ever had, he was there saving you. Give thanks for God became like us that he might redeem us. Give thanks for God is with us, and he's for us, and he's even at work in us, right? He calls us to work, for he is at work in us. Give thanks for God's word, by which we get to know Christ. Let's hold fast to it, and let's hold it forth. We'll do both. The translation's unclear. We'll do both. And let's give thanks for each other, for God's church, these odd, broken family members with whom you're sitting here, and which whom you should give thanks with and for. Let me pray for us. Lord, please cure us of our grumbling spirits. Lord, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the good news of who you are and how you love us, how you've rescued us in your Son. Teach us your humble, lowly ways. Teach us to put others before ourselves. Teach us how to put on the servant's towel, to have gladness and joy in other people's growth and other people's life. Forgive us for how often we get distracted with little, unimportant things. Cure us from our complaining. Cure us from our arguing. Give us the quiet, Christ-like spirit. Help us to discern what matters most and to put first things first, to seek first the kingdom, Lord. And we are not sufficient to this task, Lord, and yet you are at work within us. And so we can succeed, Lord, in that we're empowered by your Spirit. And we thank you for this. So please, Lord, as we often pray, get a hold of our hearts more and more and more. In your name we pray. Amen.